Father, thank you for people that are willing to serve. And Father, I just be with Mike and his family as they travel in their way. Father, I just ask that you'll open our hearts to hear your word this morning, for it's in your name. Amen.
How's everyone doing this morning? So my name is Jared Hopton. I'm going to be covering for Mike today. As Mitch was saying, Mike and his family are visiting relatives in Arkansas. If you look in your bulletins, you'll find that there's an outline to go along with today's message. I'm going to tell you right now, as I was looking at this outline last night, after I'd already printed and made copies of all these, I noticed some spelling errors. So be patient with me, please. Today we're often asked the question by unbelievers, if there is a God, then why is there so much evil in the world? Or why does a good God allow evil things to happen? These can be tough questions, and they're questions that we even ask ourselves sometimes. Since my wife, Chris, and I have been here since the end of the summer with you all, we've seen the church go through the loss of loved ones, vehicle and motorcycle accidents, as well as sickness or illness that has caused serious pain or suffering. Outside of Calvary, we've seen in the United States recent shootings in Connecticut and Colorado. The U.S. Army is dealing with a suicide rate of one soldier a day. We have continuing conflict in the Middle East, and this fall, there was a devastating hurricane that hit the Northeast, Sandy. So we look to God and ask these questions, and we receive these questions from non-Christians. But if we look to Scripture, we'll also see that the prophet Habakkuk asked these same questions to God and had these same concerns. As we look at Habakkuk, we'll see a man that was truly in deep emotional and spiritual pain and conflict. Conflict that brought his faith to the edge and to the limit. So before we look at the scripture, we need to put Habakkuk in context. The book of Habakkuk is the third to final book in the Old Testament, and it was written by one of the 12 prophets or minor prophets, Habakkuk. Now, these books are called the 12 prophets or the minor prophets because of the fact of their relative shortness compared to the other major prophetic books in the Old Testament. These books were written during the time of Assyrian power in Israel, and this was from about 750 to 586 BC. We do not know much about the prophet Habakkuk other than that he lived at the same time as the prophet Jeremiah. As we start with Habakkuk, we read him giving a complaint to God from the Israelites who were under Assyrian rule. Habakkuk expressed to God not only his feelings, but the feelings of the Hebrew people. This is a totally new event. If you look at the other prophets in the Old Testament, you see that the prophets are speaking to the people on the behalf of God. But as we look at Habakkuk, we'll see that Habakkuk is speaking to God on the behalf of the people. You see, Israel had been going through horrible repercussions due to their sinfulness against God earlier in the Old Testament at the hands of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were well known at that time for their cruelty against their captives and their lack of mercy. I'm sure many of you have heard of the term shock and awe in connection with our military today. The idea is you deliver such a destructive force that the enemy loses its will to fight. It's literally overcome with the emotions of shock and awe. The way the U.S. military uses this today is usually in the form of dropping bombs. But for the ancient Assyrians, they took a more hands-on approach. As I was putting together this sermon and researching the ancient Assyrians and their brutality, I was a bit disgusted with the imagery and details provided of how the ancient Assyrians would torture enemy soldiers and criminals. You can feel free to look it up if you like. It's an interesting bit of history, but for today, you're just going to have to take my word for it. It's pretty bad. So if we open up to Habakkuk, We're going to start in chapter 1, so if you open up with me. Now, I'm using the New International Version, and you'll find in the NIV that each section has headlines. So we're going to start with Habakkuk's complaint. Read along with me. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. As we look at this first part of Habakkuk, we have to remember that we cannot make the mistake of believing that God does not care. In light of this violence, the chaos of violence, strife, loss, Habakkuk looks to God and asks, "Where are you?" And as I was reading through this, I started to think of times that maybe I was going through difficulties. Or maybe perhaps I saw something in the news and I just asked, "God, where are you in the midst of this?" As I was going through this, I was reminded of an article and video I saw online recently. The video was of a young Indonesian mother who was beating her baby simply because the baby would not stop crying. Many folks that saw the video were drawn to tears, and the video caused me to feel sick to my stomach, and it was about a minute into it I couldn't watch anymore. Comments online resounded with the question, why? Why would this happen? And people felt just as disgusted as I did about the sinful actions of this young mother. But that's what sin does. Despite sin being in our nature, it goes so much against our conscience, it can invoke emotions of sadness, hurt, and disgust. Folks, this is the pain that Habakkuk was feeling when he cried out to God, "I cry out violence, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice?" Do you see his distress? Do you see his heartfelt pain? Sin in our own lives can be so bad and so vile that we can feel that it is suffocating us. This is the pain that Habakkuk was in. Habakkuk saw God's law becoming so twisted and so smothered by sin that he felt the world around him didn't make sense anymore. This is the pain that Habakkuk was in. It was from this pain that Habakkuk made the mistake of assuming that God did not care about Israel anymore. This is really important. This is a very dangerous place for us to be, because it's from this ledge on this cliff that we can start to lose our faith in God's love and his sovereignty. So let's look at the Lord's answer in verses 5 through 11. "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and imperious people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are the law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God." It's not quite the response that Habakkuk was looking for. Habakkuk hears God's answer and he thinks to himself, "Are you kidding me? I pour out my pain, my anguish, and the pain and anguish of our people, and the response is, more is coming?" The answer is so unexpected that Habakkuk is in denial of God's plan. He simply refuses to believe that God could approve of a plan like this. And so let's look at Habakkuk's second response, starting in verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net, and so rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch, a station to myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I give to this complaint. Habakkuk is so taken back God's answer to pain and suffering with his people that he starts trying to remind God of who he is. Whoa, 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 God. I know you. This is not something that you would be okay with. This is not something that you would possibly let fly. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot possibly tolerate wrong. Evil is flourishing, and you cannot possibly allow it to continue. And Habakkuk is right. God is too pure to put up with evil and too good to tolerate sin. But Habakkuk makes the mistake of assuming that that is what God is doing. He assumes that God no longer cares or loves the Israelites. As I spoke earlier, Habakkuk's struggle, the emotional and spiritual struggle he's going through, this is where he's being led to. This is the point he's coming to, where he's poured out his heart to God, and God has given a response that more pain and more suffering is coming, and is calling into question for Habakkuk everything that he knows about God, everything that he understands about God. And he has this real conflict of faith. I think this is something that we all go through at certain times, where we go through our pain, our suffering, we don't understand it, and we bring it to God, and the response is either silence or that more is coming. So we begin to lose our faith in God and doubt that he really cares for us. But what's great, as we read on, as we go to chapter 2, God reveals his better plan to Habakkuk. We're going to go in chapter 2, verses 2 to 5, but specifically we're going to focus on verses 2 and 3. So look with me there. The Lord's answer. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revolution and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it lingers, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." God is responding to Habakkuk and saying, "Hey, I got this. I am going to tell you my plan, but it's going to happen in my time, not yours." We easily forget that God works an eternal framework and not ours, which is quantifiable or measurable. God also mentioned this to Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, when he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Just as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are my thoughts from your thoughts and my ways from your ways." You see, God knows that we learn best to trust him if we are experiencing pain and struggles. So he allows us to go through pain and struggles so that we will come back to him. Sometimes the shepherd needs to let the sheep get caught in the briars so that the sheep appreciate the safety of the shepherd. So God starts by telling Habakkuk, "Be patient." If we continue, we see how God explains the fate of the Babylonians, their eventual fate, as well as the fate of living in sin. So look with me at verses 4 and 5. "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. The pronoun he refers to the Babylonian nation. So we can say the Babylonians are puffed up. The Babylonians' desires are not upright. God reveals to Habakkuk that the things the Babylonians are chasing after, the things of power, strength, and wealth, and destruction, are going to lead to nothing but death. Spiritual death, as well as the eventual death of the Babylonian Empire. And while explaining this, he says in verse 4, "But the righteous will live by their faith." The righteous will live by their faith. I know, Habakkuk, that you don't understand. I know that sin is going on. But I need you to trust me and live in righteousness by your faith. God reassures Habakkuk that the righteous and that righteousness and patience will be honored, but sin will not. Let's look at verse 13 in chapter 2. "Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing?" God is looking at the Babylonian Empire, looking at all that they're struggling for, all that they're trying to achieve, and he's saying to Habakkuk, it's going to come to nothing. The labor of this nation, the struggle for power, strength, wealth, and security will be nothing apart from God. And God allows this to happen. He allows the Babylonian nation to choose chasing after these things or chasing after his desires, going after things that will lead to death or going after him which will lead to life. How often do we see this to be true today? I'm sure we can all think of examples of maybe folks that we know or nations that we know of, people in the news who chase after things that are not of God and have success. But this is what God is saying. God's promise is that sin will not succeed. Sin may be a part of this world, but it will have no part in God's kingdom. It only plays a part in God's plan. Let's look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is it. This is the message that Habakkuk couldn't see. This is the bigger picture of God's plan that he couldn't see. You see, God humbles us by reminding us that his plan works for his glory. So through this, God is telling Habakkuk that a world is coming, not just for the Israelites, not just for the Babylonians, but the world will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The sending of his son is part of this plan. The death on the cross was part of this plan. The establishment of the church was part of this plan. Its commission to go and spread the good news is part of this plan. Folks, we are part of this plan to go out into the world and bring the good news of God's glory to the ends of the earth. And it's being revealed here to Habakkuk. There's a really beautiful illustration of this by the author J.R. Tolkien. Some of you may be familiar with him. He's the author of The Lord of the Rings, the movies that came out recently. In this illustration, though, it's not in The Lord of the Rings. It's in his book, The Silmarillion. This is a book he wrote later on, and it describes the creation of this world that he created and had all these characters in. And in this creation story, in the beginning, while he refrains from naming his characters God or angels, you can see the connection is quite clear. So in the Silmarillion, Tolkien's character of God creates the angels. And these angels, when he creates them, they have the ability to create beautiful song, beautiful melodies that worship God and add to his glory. But as you know, there is one angel that he creates that does not like this plan, who doesn't like that there's song that's glorifying to God and wants to create his own music that glorifies himself. So this character that's representative of Satan continues to try and ruin the song and ruin the song to make songs that are for his glory. But as he does it with this song, he discovers that while he tries to ruin it, a more beautiful song comes and is more glorifying than the song before towards God. So frustrated, he continues to try this. And over and over and over again, as he continues to try and ruin the songs that are being created, he finds that they become something more beautiful and more glorifying to God. It comes to a point where God finally says to Satan, "There is nothing that you can create that does not have its innermost source in me. And you cannot change the music despite me. If you try, you will find that you're only my instrument in creating things more wonderful than you could have imagined for my glory." As Christians, this is such an encouraging promise of who God is. God is so much in control of sin that sin cannot, in its brokenness, outdo God. God can always make something more beautiful. This is a really awesome theme. I encourage you, as you go in and look at Scripture, that you try and look for this. It happens over and over again, and it's great. You can even look at it with the fall of man and his salvation. God creates a perfect relationship with human beings in the Garden of Eden. Man loses that and falls, and from that brokenness, from that broken relationship, God sends his Son to repair that relationship, something that shows even more love and builds that relationship back. It's a really awesome theme. I encourage you, as I said, to go look for that. So after this response, after God's plan is outlaid to Habakkuk, in chapter 3, we see Habakkuk's prayer of praise. And as we look at Habakkuk's prayer, we need to understand that we need to have faith that God is sovereign and praise him because of it. So if you open up with me to chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 17 through 19. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, and though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." You know, I don't know if you're going through a tough time right now. I don't know if there's pain or anguish in your life or in the life of loved ones that are close to you. But I do know this. I know that we have a God that is in control. And I know that we have a God that allows righteousness to triumph and sin to fail. Now, please don't mistake me for saying that any trial you're going through, you will necessarily see a happy ending. You may leave this earth and the trial you are going through will never be resolved in your eyes. But this is not the point. That's not what we need to put our hope in. We cannot put our faith in God on the edge of a knife and say, "God, I will trust you if you show me success." It doesn't work that way. Let's look again at what Habakkuk says, and we're going to start just before 17. "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to go on the heights." Folks, our faith in God's sovereignty does not come from the success we see in our own work, but from the peace in a growing relationship with him. I want to close with a story about how a Christian's success was seen through his faith in the Lord. Wesley Stafford is the president and CEO of Compassion International, and he told this story at the 2011 Global Leadership Summit. During the Great Famine in Ethiopia in the late 1980s and the early 1990s, Wesley was a minister to that African nation. Not only was there a famine, but also a communist government which heavily persecuted the church and ruled that country. Church buildings were seized, the doors were closed, and it became illegal to meet and have a prayer meeting, to pray in public, or even to have scripture. The church leaders in Ethiopia were thrown into jail or they were publicly beaten by the communists. So while Wesley was there, he would meet with the church leaders in private, in secret, in the middle of the night. And when he would meet with them, he would bring a Bible and he would start ministering to them. Not only ministering to them about scripture, but also telling them what's going on outside of their country. And as he would minister to them and he would get done with his lesson, the deep desire of these men to know God's word was so passionate that as he would finish, they would push the Bible back to him and say, "Teach us more." As they would finish, they would ask Wesley to pray. And Wesley describes that as they were in that situation and they were asking him to pray, he would look around the room and he would see the scars and the bruises and the broken bones of these men. He was overcome with emotion of feeling so inadequate with these people, feeling like a boy with men. The physical signs of their testimony on their bodies. While going to the southern town of Sodo, Wesley met an extraordinary man named Tedessa Asai. Tedessa is a pastor, and during this time, he became well known for preaching at funerals. And this was a country that was going through not only persecution, but also famine, so there was a lot of funerals. But he was so passionate about doing it, despite being beaten over and over again, Tedessa would not stop going to funerals and preaching. So it came to a point where the communists were so fed up with Tedessa that they threw him in jail and they decided they were going to execute him publicly to make an example. And the way that they were going to do that was they were going to electrocute him in the town square. So the next morning they brought him out. They jerry-rigged up some wires so that when Tedessa was put into them, his hands were being held around the wrists by these wires. They used this platform to make communist propaganda, and they allowed Tedessa to give himself back to God. And then they threw the switch, and all the fuses in the town blew, and Tedessa walked away. So they grabbed Tedessa, and they threw him back into jail, and they decided they were going to bring an electrician and do it again the next day. The problem was fixed. They brought Tedessa out. Again, they went through this communist propaganda, and they tied him up again and had him give himself back to God. And then they threw the switch, and all the fuses blew again. The communists were so disgusted with what had happened and so disgusted with Tedessa, they just released him and said, "Get out of here. We don't know what to do with people like you." And as Tedessa walked away, bruised and battered, Wesley passed him and asked him where he was going. And Tedessa said, "Oh, you don't want to know where I'm going." And he said, "Yes, I really want to know. Where are you going?" And so after being pressed, Tedessa admitted to Wesley that he was going to preach at a funeral. Wesley told him that he was a representative of the United States, and he and the people of the United States were praying for Ethiopia and for their plight. To which Tedessa responded that he and the people of Ethiopia were also praying for the plight of the United States. Wesley was kind of confused as to what he was talking about, and he asked him. And so Tedessa said, "Wesley, persecution and famine is so bad in our country that we have to rely on God just to make it to sunset. We meet our church in the middle of the night. And when the communists took over, I had to tear up a Bible and give it to all the people in our church, spread it out. And in order, I had to do this in order that when we meet, not a Bible will be found on us. And so if I need Isaiah 55, I say, where's Isaiah 55? And someone who had Isaiah 55 and has memorized it will stand up and start speaking from Isaiah 55. But Wesley, correct me if I'm wrong. I've heard that in the United States, a Christian can go a whole day without praying. And Wesley shook his head. He said, yes, that's true. And correct me if I'm wrong, Wesley, but I heard a Christian can also go a whole day without reading the Bible. And Wesley shook his head and he said, yes, that's true as well, Tedessa. And correct me if I'm wrong, Wesley, but I know that I've even heard that a Christian can go a whole week without praying or reading their Bible, despite the fact that they have total freedom, no persecution. And Wesley just shook his head, yes, that's true, Tedessa. You see, Tedessa understood that despite the fact that they were going through pain and suffering, the relationship that he and his congregation had with God was extremely close, that their reliance on God gave them inner peace despite all the pain that was going on around them. When the communist regime fell a few years later, Tedessa's church building reopened and met on that first Sunday. But they found the church body had grown fivefold, and the building could not hold all the church members. In order to get a seat inside the building, you had to show up 2 to 3 hours before service started. And people were gathering on the hillsides around the church, and they had to put speakers on the outside just so people could hear the message. You see, God knew what he was doing. God knew what was going to glorify his name most. And Tedessa praised God and trusted in his sovereignty even when he did not know God's ultimate plan. I've heard today that the church in Ethiopia is kind of a stepping stone into the Middle East. The church is so strong in Ethiopia that many missionaries go there first and get connections with the church that's in Ethiopia that is spread out into the Middle East. Let's pray.